Our chapter?
John chapter 2, verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him.
This morning we read the 12th and the 13th verses and spoke about them. Now we begin with the 14th verse. And in that 13th verse, the Apostle John divides the household of faith into three classes: fathers, young men, and little children or babes. Now a man may have to be 50 or 60 years old and just saved, and in that sense he's a babe. It's not the age that counts, but it's the progress in the Christian pathway. So there are fathers, those that have made the most maturity, and as we were commenting this morning on the expression, have known him that is from the beginning, that is Christ. And he has so displaced everything else that he is their all, their one object. Other things are eclipsed. And so he doesn't have to add an exhortation. In the 14th verse, he merely repeats it, that they have known him that is from the beginning. Now the young men are those who have gone on. They may be mature men, they may be elder men, just saved a short time, but they've gone on in the truth and made some progress. And making progress in the truth, they have run into conflict. For we're not going to get through this world without some conflict. This is the enemy's world. And he's going to resist every bit of progress that the Christian makes. Just as he resisted the children of Israel making the advances into the land of Canaan. Well, the young men have gone on, they've met the enemy, and they're strong. And what makes them strong is not self-confidence. It's not the energy of flesh or nature, but they're strong because the Word of God abides in them. And that's important for the young people. It's important for all of us that the Word of God may have such a place in our hearts and our minds that there would be strength from it. And that when we come into the conflict with the enemy, we're not defeated. And then the babes, or those newly saved, is the third class. And in the rest of this epistle, he addresses, except the last two verses, he addresses these three classes. The 14th verse, he addresses the fathers, and then the young men. And that continues with the young men until you go down to the 18th verse, and there you get little children addressed, or the babes, those that are newly converted. And the danger for the babes is different than the danger for the young men. As we said before, there is no special danger for a father. One who has gone on and made progress until Christ is the absorbing object before him. But the young men have their difficulties, they have their dangers. And this word is given us that we may know what the danger is. And it's also given that the babes may know what their danger is. But whatever our danger, the Word of God meets. Then, as we said this morning, the 28th and the 29th verses revert to the whole household of faith without distinguishing different parts. The 12th verse was the whole household, and then you come to it again in the 28th verse, 29th. The whole household of faith is addressed. And we notice this morning, considerable time was spent on the 12th verse, the whole household, and we know our sins are forgiven for his name. I just thought I'd pull together what we had this morning. Well, it's too bad if some do not make that progress. Go on to that. But as we said this morning, there isn't anybody here that would say, I have attained to that state. What others may say it of them, they see that Christ is the absorbing object of their heart, and so they say, well, I would call that man a father, that brother. But most here in the room, I suppose, are in the class of young men. They've been saved, they've been brought up in a measure of the truth, they've absorbed it, they know much of the scriptures, they've gone on, they've found a difficult path down here. Now the difficulty, the danger for the young men is the world. And the world comes in many and varied forms. They all have attractions for someone.
It might be thought that after what is said about the young men here, I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Well, humanly speaking, it might be said, well, what else is necessary to add? But he brings before them how that they have a heart to which this world or the God of this world seeks to arrange things to attract that heart and get them away from Christ.
And the world has many avenues. You find some people are carried away with it in education, some in art, some in money, making money. There are many, many ways, some even into the religious aspect of the world. And now we have hearts that these things appeal to. Right, Brother Gladden?
Believer, even in the overcoming of the wicked one, I think of Samson. He went down and slew a lion. A type of playing Satan, overcoming the wicked one. When he went by again, he turned aside to have a look at his achievement, and it got him into trouble, didn't it? I think we find a principle there of one glorying in his victory. And this is the old nature asserting itself even when there's a victory concerning spiritual things. We need to be on our guard against pride coming in even when we have, through the grace of God, had a victory over the evil of the world and over Satan.
In the third of Philippians, about forgetting those things are behind. Well, we're not to be occupied with how much usefulness there's been in our lives for the Lord. We forget that, not to depend on that, but to go on in simple dependence upon Him day by day.
You'll never get a diploma down here, and the conflict isn't all over while we're here. Sometimes the gospel is put before people as, if you just accept Christ, it's all smooth sailing from here. But that's when the battle begins. Satan doesn't entice the unbeliever. He belongs to him. But he does try to turn the young believer out of the path.
God recorded in the 13th of 1 Kings, come home with me and I'll give thee a present. But it was too early for that, wasn't it? This is not the time for presents. They'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ if earned.
Yes, and when they failed to, they had a sad failure. I would like to refer to two hymns in this little flock hymn book. One, number 76 in the book, and I think the language of it breathes the spirit of the young man who has made certain progress and he knows he's in conflict. Rise, my soul, thy God directs thee. Stranger hands no more impede. Pass thou on, his hand protects thee. Strength that has the captive free. In the wilderness, is the wilderness before thee, desert land where God abides? Heavenly springs shall there restore thee, fresh from God's exhaustless tides. fifth verse, art thou weaned from Egypt's pleasures? God in secrecy shall keep. There unfold his hidden treasures, there his love's exhaustless deep. In the desert God will teach thee what the God that thou hast found. Patient, gracious, powerful, holy, all his grace shall there abound. Beautiful hymn. Certainly if it's the young man who's in conflict and it's making some progress. Now go to 181, isn't it? Rise, my God, thy soul directs thee. Blessed Father, infinite in grace. 178, thank you, brother. Blessed Father, infinite in grace, source of eternal joy. Thou leadst our hearts to that blessed place where rest without alloy. There will thy love find perfect rest where all around is bliss. Where all in thee supremely blessed, thy praise their service is. That hymn breathes the atmosphere of the Father. Now if you would turn back to the index in the back of the book that indicates who wrote these, you'll find that both of them were written by the same man and about 40 years between them. One when the man was about 40 and the other one when he was about 80. Well, that's the way it should be. I would feel safe in saying that the man that when he wrote 178 was in the good of being a father. But energy and strength was that which marked his first hymn, first one of those two. Yes, yes. If a young man, a young believer, would attempt to assume the attitude of the Father without having grown up to it, he'd be wrong. He'd be making a mistake, wouldn't he?
What I heard old Brother Willis, Christopher's father, say at a Chicago meeting. Oh, I don't know, Brother Asman, maybe you can tell me how long ago it is. Long time ago. He was delivering an address and he said, he had a big family, you know, several children. He said, my children all have a better education than I have. But there's one thing I have they don't have and can't have. And that's my experience. That is, the point of his getting home was that there's a certain ripening that comes from going on in the Christian life through the years. It can't be had any other way.
Are we safe in saying this too, Brother Brown? That we do not step into a spiritual state instantly.
Indeed not.
Sometimes you'll find young people that will assume to a special spiritual attainment, and in just no time they seem to have grown up. We do not come into spiritual maturity instantly, nor do we slip away and get into a failure instantly either. Both are the result of a course.
Wasn't it J.N.D. that said the spiritual plant is a slow-growing plant?
I suppose it's certainly true.
Too much of placed in that way, beyond their maturity, it's bound to lead to a fall sooner or later. One brother I know remarked that said, too much sail will upset any ballastless boat. Too much sail for the ballast that's there.
What would you say to the young people then, Brother Erickson? Are going on a godly way, and they're enjoying this. It just seems natural for them to move in. Maybe they're in a small gathering, and they think about their leading part. What's their pattern be about that?
would say that's all right, but don't go too far. The question was raised here, something about fathers. I don't know that I got just exactly what was behind the question, but I was thinking of that in the 13th of Hebrews, verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Well, that evidently refers to departed leaders, those of a past generation. Well, there is the result of a ripening experience. Well, it's all right for young people to make progress. I certainly wouldn't want to say anything about that. I remember, I used to be young myself, you know, and I was in the Chicago meeting, and we had a couple of older brothers there that they held younger brethren in place. Well, I remember one brother's son-in-law, our brother Potter's son-in-law, remarked to him one time, he says, why don't you give Mr. Arisman more of a place? Remember, he's a young man. Well, I appreciate those brothers, their attitude now. I didn't always appreciate it then, but I do now.
Just a young chap, and he got all inflated. He got Mr. Darby's synopsis and was reading it, and he quit coming to the reading meetings because he said he didn't want to go there and waste his time listening to those old brothers stumble around in the scriptures. He'd get far more to stay at home reading the synopsis. And he was very young, unmarried young man. Well, that young man's course was very, very sad. He drifted and drifted. Last I heard, he was in unbelief, open unbelief, drifted clear away.
Story is told of a young man who worked with his father, and then he thought that he knew quite a lot, and he went away for some 15 years. When he came back, he began working with his father again, and he came to his mother. He said, "Mother, it's surprising what Dad has learned in the last 15 years."
Realize the source of help that we have regarding this question of the world and its enticement. In John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then over in 1 John 5:4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even faith," or our faith. And so we are not to be cast down and depressed, but look off unto the Lord, He gives help, and continue on. Then shall they know, if they follow on, to know the Lord.
When the world is divided up here, in this address to the young man, all that is in the world, that's the whole world system, it's divided here in that 16th verse into three different appeals on three different levels. I suppose it's on an ascending scale. The lust of the flesh would be the gross level, the lust of the eyes a little more respectable, but perhaps the most subtle of the three is the pride of life. And did not our Lord in his temptation in the wilderness pass through what answered to those? Not that there was anything in him that responded, I don't mean that, but were not these three levels put before him? Maybe some brother would develop that for us.
Well, Luke gives us
the moral order, and it's the same order that we have here, and it's the same order also that's in the third of Genesis, where Eve looked upon that forbidden fruit. She saw that was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a thing desired to make one wise. Well, now, Satan tried these things out on the Lord. The first man fell under them, but there was no spring within our blessed Lord and Savior to be tempted by them. So he answered Satan according to Scripture. Well, I've often thought that the lust of the flesh, perhaps in a way, is more the, might say, the temptations of youth. Though it's not limited to that. We're never free from it. Then the pride of life perhaps might be more, the lust of the eyes is more that where one has begun to feel the burdens of life and responsibilities, how to make one's way in this world and provide for their families and so on. The enemy would seek to bring before one that which looks beautiful to them. Then the latter part, the pride of life, is more looking back and seeing what we've attained to, the progress we've made, and perhaps that pertains more to later life. Well, the older we get, you know, the less we like to be told that we're wrong. The pride of life comes in.
I suppose this is the moral order of every child of Adam, isn't it? The three things we have here, they are manifested even in a child, in a baby. The first thing a baby does is to put everything in its mouth, the lust of the flesh. And then a little later, it wants everything it sees, the lust of the eyes. A little later on, it says, look, I have a new dress. It's the pride of life.
Brother Harrison, I don't think we all got the first explanation of that of the lust of the flesh.
Well, I suppose the lust of the flesh is the more natural appetites, desires. The soul is looked upon as the seat of the appetites, and so those things which would perhaps more come to us in youth, we haven't had the experience as to how it is all vanity and vexation of spirit. More of the natural things. You know, there is a certain old thought abroad that people ought to be allowed to do the things that are natural to them. Well, maybe just the lust of the flesh.
We're told to flee youthful lust.
And Timothy was told that.
Yes, it's more of that which would
pertain to youth.
There is also that other scripture in 1 Peter 2,
perhaps 11. There is a matter of abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, which what I think would allow that there are proper desires that God has intended that they be kept under control. We do have proper hunger, and one might add other proper desires that are really lusts. But they should be held under control. But if we do know that they are really warring against our soul, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul.
From a natural desire becomes a lust. Do you say that?
Yes, it may develop into something that's ill.
that what it means in Proverbs when it says he that is given to appetite, let him put a knife to his throat.
I read a verse from James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his lust, of his own lust, and enticed.
In regard to what our brother Ayersman told us a moment ago, he didn't call our attention, this 4th of Luke, he didn't follow it up for us. I think it'd be nice if he would, showing how these temptations are in their moral order here in Luke and how they fit in with what we have here in 1 John.
Well, Luke gives to us a moral order, not the historical order. We find that the order is different in Matthew than it is here in Luke. But it seems that there is a moral ascendancy to these temptations. And, as I said before, it's the same order that Satan brought before the first man in the Garden of Eden, and it's the same order that we have here in 1 John 2. Well, the first thing that Satan brings before him in the 4th of Luke is in the 3rd verse. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Well, now there the Lord had been without food for 40 days, it told us, and he was hungry. Well, under ordinary circumstances, why, it wouldn't have been sin to have satisfied his hunger. But here it was at the devil's suggestion. Now you prove that you're the Son of God by doing this. Well, that would have been taking his instructions from Satan rather from the Father. And so his answer there is, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That is, his whole life should not be spent in satisfying these natural desires, but he should be waiting upon the Lord and his word to form his pathway. Well, then the second there is in the 5th verse, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. Well, there he takes him up and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He didn't show him the misery of them, because Satan never gives you the whole story. He only gives you that part which he feels your heart would cater to. And so he shows him these kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Well, that's the way man likes to present things in this world. So, here he is, showing him all those things, and what a marvelous moving picture that must have been to have shown him all that in a moment of time. The glory of all the kingdoms of the world. Must have been a marvelous picture. Oh, it would have been to the ordinary person beyond what they could stand. Well, I've often thought, you know, that Satan doesn't show us all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He doesn't need to. All he shows us is just a little part of it. Well, the Lord answers him. He said he'd give him this if you will worship me. Well, that is making compromises with this world for a position in life. If you'll worship me, if you'll acknowledge my place. I sometimes have thought that in the Revelation where we have there the false church, I believe the devil shows her some sort of picture like this. I'll give you this, but you have to acknowledge me. Well, then the Lord answered him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." No, he says, "I'm not going to acknowledge you. I'm not going to worship you. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, it's noticeable that the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy, the path of the saint in this world, his people. That was their path. Well, we go on.
That's the lust of the eyes.
The lust of the eyes. That's our second.
Yes, the lust of the eyes. Oh, how beautiful it must have looked. I don't think the lust of the eyes means looking at created beauties. I don't think that's it. I think the lust of the eyes more is what man's made out of it. Man's achievements in this world. That's what attracts the lust of the eyes and would lead us to make compromises with this world. Well, then next he takes him, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Well, now here he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He really gives him, you might say, a religious viewpoint here, the pinnacle of the temple. And he brings before him, he quotes scripture to him. The Lord had been answering by scripture, so now Satan quotes scripture to him. Well, here, I believe it's the pride of life. What he was putting before him was, "Show us who you are. Cast yourself down, show us who you are." That's what he was trying to do. Well, he quotes scripture to him. But when the devil quotes scripture, he doesn't quote all the scripture. He leaves out some part of it. And the Lord answered him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." If he had have cast himself down, he would have been tempting God to see if God was as good as his word. But the part that I believe that Satan left out was that should keep thee in all thy ways, the path of obedience here in this scene. Satan left that part out. And he'll always leave out some part. He'll never give you the whole truth. He only gives you half truths or even partial truths. Well, I like what is said in Matthew in this connection. I think it is very, very important. In the fourth of Matthew, in these same parables, or same temptations, the seventh verse, when the Lord answers Satan, he says, "It is written again." That is, Satan brought one scripture before him. Well, now he says it's written again. There's another scripture that bears on this point, and that, I believe, is very important to remember that. how much difficulty there has been in Christendom, in the church, by people taking a certain passage, maybe taking it out of its connection and basing all on that without it seeing that it's written again somewhere else, to modify that.
That you've been speaking of in Matthew, that is the climax. And so he says, "Get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence, Satan." He rebukes him and terminates the interview. But in Luke, where we get the moral orders Brother Erzman's been bringing before us, while you find that in the King James Bible here in the 8th verse, it's omitted. It is not in the better text. Because the point here is the moral order, and so there's not the termination of the interview here. So that "get thee behind me, Satan" is omitted.
If it were not omitted, it would mean that Satan could linger.
Yes.
After he was turned away.
Yes.
In the second temptation in Luke 4, it's striking to notice that the devil does not use that phrase, "if thou be the Son of God," the second time. Because if Christ were the Son of God, it's the very last thing he would do, to fall down and worship the devil. So he leaves those words out there.
Striking too that when he comes to the Lord the first time, he says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now man was seeking to be as gods, Adam and Eve. And then when Satan comes to the Lord, now he says, "If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread." The Lord's answer was, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He had taken the place as a man. And as a man, obedience was here. And we need to remember that. It is that that becomes us as men. Obedience.
And these temptations here were the climax of all the temptations that brought before him when he was in the wilderness.
You think that he was tempted the full 40 days?
I thought so, yes.
Tempted 40 days of the devil.
These were the last temptations.
Yes.
Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden, surrounded by all the delights that God had created. And he fell. I think it's Mark that says the Lord was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. He was there with what sin had brought him. But there we find perfect obedience, routing the foe. It's there that he bound the strong man. And he bound the strong man with, "It is written."
Isn't it in Mark where it says, "The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness"? The reluctance to meet that awful being.
He wasn't of the spirit of some young Christians we've met through the years that are just asking the Lord to give them a trial.
Oh, isn't it happy for us? Hebrews, the 4th chapter, where we have Christ as our high priest, the reference to this temptation that he endured as man, 4th chapter and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart." Then as we come back to our chapter in the Epistle of John, the warning is given to the young men concerning these three things that characterize the world, and that we should abstain from them. But we can't fight this battle alone, can we? And one who seeks to win it in his own strength is going to fail miserably. Where do we turn? Oh, there's that one up on high. Who is man? Endured these temptations and has set for us the pathway, and we're to follow in his steps.
Maybe you'd say a little more about that expression, "yet without sin," or "apart from sin."
Well, I think our Brother Erskine gave us something of that, didn't we? we have the temptations inherently in us due to the nature that has been handed down to us from Adam, and we find that we have an appetite for this. But the Blessed One who was here had no such character. And one thinks how gracious it was of him that he submitted to that testing when it was absolutely abhorrent to him so to do. But it was that he might be the true witness, the true servant, and showing himself qualified. He didn't enter into his ministry until he had endured that testing, did he?
So apart from sin would signify that there was nothing in him that responded to any of it.
No.
But if those things were put before us, there'd be something in us that would respond to them. So we must always distinguish between our temptations and those that were put before the Lord.
The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Actually, his very nature was that Holy One, and that nature had no possibility of ever sinning or having a sinful thought or exercising his own will.
Morally impossible for the Son of God to sin.
He was tempted with from without.
Yes.
These were real temptations. But there was nothing in him that responded, as you say.
Nor could respond.
No. Nor could respond.
Because I've talked to a Bible teacher, has been teaching for years, and this one insisted that he had to have a nature capable of sinning, just like ourselves, and that we were dishonoring the Lord when we robbed him of having such a nature and capability. Well, that was satanic reasoning.
Really blasphemy. Look at the 8th of Romans to clarify a point, because it might confuse some. The 8th of Romans and the 3rd verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son. Now, I'll read that the way a lot of people think about it. God sending his own Son in sinful flesh. Is that what it says? Well, that's blasphemy, isn't it? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. That is, if anyone had looked at the Lord Jesus as he worked up there in the carpenter shop at Nazareth, I suppose he worked at his trade, one says this reverently, is not this the carpenter? He had no halo about his head. There was nothing that marked him as out of heaven. He was a man among men as far as that went. The likeness of sinful flesh. But he was not in sinful flesh. There was no trace of sin in him.
The way in which the expression "he flesh" cannot be used in connection with the Lord.
Yes, certainly. That's the flesh used as synonymous with that old nature that we have as descendants of Adam.
That holy thing which will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Absolutely holy.
A reference was made to the 4th of Hebrews. I wonder whether that 12th verse might be in line with what we're considering. For the word of God is quick and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and discerner the thoughts and the intents of the heart. One has often thought in connection with this verse, I submit it, that here the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the soul being looked upon as the seat of the appetites, and the spirit having more to do with that higher part of our being that has to do with God. Well, now, in our journey through this life, our walk, we may not be able to discern ourselves. Something may appear very commendable to us, but we may find out later, perhaps it wasn't the thing to do. Well, here, the Word of God would be that which would divide between the soul and the spirit. It would show us if there was dependence on Him and waiting on Him, what was really according to His mind and what was according to our natural thought. I have thought of that we, in other words, we do not know really our own motives at times. Would you think so, Brother Brown?
Yes, I do. Do we not sometimes find ourselves in a position where we have to say to the Lord, I simply don't know my own thoughts. I don't know what's moving. And ask the Lord to make it plain.
And one has to be careful about saying, well, the Lord said unto me to do this or do that. I knew one case where one said that, and afterwards, the way things turned out, he rued the day that he did it. And yet it was a commendable thing to do, humanly speaking.
You mean the act that came about from it?
Yes.
In regard to the word flesh, Brother Petrickson raised it a while ago. In the fourth of First Peter, and the first verse, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, that is, as the incarnate Christ, the man, he became flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now the rest of the verse is talking about us. We're to arm ourselves with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh, now, I just submit this, he that has suffered in the flesh, that is, I've got an old nature in me. If I gratify that old nature, why, it'll go on in sin. But he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I say no to it. I don't gratify it. And I cease from sin. Then, in the second verse, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, that's his human life down here, that's talking about ourselves, that he should no longer live the rest of his life down here in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So that we get Christ, the holy flesh, in the first part of the first verse, we get the evil principle of the flesh in ourselves in the end of the verse, and then we get ourselves looked at in our humanity in the second verse. So we have to distinguish where we find these terms as to what is signified by them. In other words, you know, there was a man that wrote a Bible. I don't believe I can give you the name of it now, but he had the strange delusion that every Greek word could always be translated by the same English word. And he made a translation of the kind. Well, it's just absolutely absurd and ridiculous. And he taught a lot of evil, wicked doctrine in that translation. You cannot do that. One has to discern where a word is used What does it mean in that particular passage? Is that right, Brother Erickson?
Yes, our Brother Potter used to tell us that the context should show us the meaning.
Isn't that also true of English?
Pardon? Why, certainly it's true of English. Certainly it is.
That's why it takes a spiritual man of God to make decisions, spiritual judgment, in the selecting of the right word in the right place.
That's why the article B is left out in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is not of God. The article B is out, isn't it?
Yes.
Would make a difference to that which our Brother Brown has called our attention to in the scripture he just referred to.
There's something else omitted there too, Brother Groff.
Yes.
The is omitted. It should read, every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ come in flesh. It's confessed not the fact that he came, but confess the person who came. And it's the same in the next part, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in flesh. The confession of the person, not the fact that he came.
Can we say this for the sake of a psalm? That if we take the natural things for our natural body from God in thanksgiving, there is blessing. But if we take things from the devil, the enemy, through temptation, it is a disorderly desire, and it becomes a lust. For instance, I was thinking that we eat to live. But to live to eat is disorderly, becomes a lust. Marriage is honorable, but if lasciviousness is practiced, it is a lust.
Well, Satan really controls the world by his stock and trade, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If a man is in the advertising business, he needs to know not much else. But the people are swayed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We were speaking the other evening in a Bible reading, Wednesday evening. A few years ago, the advertising for automobiles went like this. See its beauty. Eye it. Buy it. One make. Another one says, try it and see the luxury of it. The one appealing to the lust of the eye, the other to the lust of the flesh. And still another said, buy a new Ford and watch your neighbors perk up. Well, if you're going to buy a new Ford in order that you be looked up to by your neighbors, it's the lust of the flesh. Pride of life, excuse me. But the world moves on that whole principle.
The great theme, I believe, in advertising is that people take in more by what they see, rather than what they read or hear.
It's just like a story I was told in school. A bear went over the mountain to see what he could see, and all that he could see was the other side of the mountain.
We would comment, one other comment about the advertising of the day, that the character that it is assumed today that has a very strong inclination toward immorality marks what is about it. And we need to be more than ever on our guard against this particular lust, don't we?
Yes.
Would the remedy be there in Colossians 3? Would this be that which would help us regarding this very solemn and subtle situation that we find ourselves? We want me to read the verses from the first part of that third chapter, but it's setting our affection on things above, being occupied with Christ. And verse 5,
Mortify therefore your members which are bound here. List them. Well, how do we go about to do that? Getting it down to practical work. Mortify. Put them in death row. Romans 6, reckon them dead.
Romans 6, we reckon ourselves dead. Reckon
ourselves dead. This old nature doesn't die. Very much alive. All it needs is a provocation to find out.
I do believe that we are living in a day and in a country where big business is building greater, more modern, more attractive buildings and fixtures and all the interior decorations and all their counters and their signs and their attractive clerks, and everything is on the increase of glamour and attraction which the flesh is liable to be occupied with. Well, I think of Mrs. Lemmel's little chorus that is so often quoted. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If I am walking with him, if I have to go to the store, I'll be in communion with him, and I'll seek to get what I need, and I'll see an awful lot that my new nature will abhor instead of admire. And when it comes to my home, this principle enters very readily. We see this, we see that, we want this little better than that, and we keep on until our mind is occupied with colors and combinations and contrasts, and we relegate the other thing to the basement or to the Goodwill or send it down to Mexico sometimes, and we just have that tendency to want something more. But when we get home to glory, the Lord is not going to reward us for that sort of a program.
There is another danger in it too.
I believe young people are particularly in danger of it, and that's being enticed to buy these things on payments. The other young people have it, they say, and so they want to keep up with the Joneses. And each one striving to have what the other has. I think it's too bad when the Christian gets into that attitude. And pretty soon we've mortgaged the future, which we're not at all sure of. And then the next thing after that, we have to pay off in the future, and really we haven't anything left for the Lord, because we've mortgaged it all beforehand.
There are all manner of modern things, like we've been speaking of, even their very catalogs, and what they send in the mail continually, why they become robbers. Robbers of our time and occupation. Robbers of what's good for our soul. So we're deprived of our time spent in what would be for Christ. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ.
Regarding this verse here in the third of Colossians, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Well, isn't the simple meaning of that just set your heel on the neck of these things. Put them to death. Give them no consideration whatsoever. Mortify them. Put them in the place of death.
That's what it gives us in Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts.
That verse is true of every Christian on earth. But our verse in Colossians 3:5 is really Gilgal. We need to go back into the Lord's presence and be there in a low, low place in reality. And there is the place to stop the progress of lust. Farther on we have, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and so on. Well, in mortifying the members, is it not allowing the sword of the Spirit, so to speak, cut them off, mortify them? In Colossians, you have there, you were alienated by wicked works of your mind. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. The mind has a lot to do there in Colossians. And I believe the second chapter, it's largely the devil working on the mind. It's rationalism and ritualism and mysticism. It's the mind at work. Well, then when you come to the beginning of the third chapter, it's instead of affections, it's to set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Well, then, you get what is Christ who is our life. Well, then, mortify. Then you have the members in the fifth verse. And in the eighth verse, you have put off all these. Well, that's not the members there. That's the product, I believe, of the mind. Put them off. Well, it's by the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And it's the word of God in prayer.